Well, welcome once again to all of you. If you are new to the Well, I mentioned before, my name's Brad, but I'll say that again. But also tell you a couple things. One, we are very, very committed to the Scriptures. So if you're a person who has yet to purchase a Bible, let us know. We'd love to help get one into your hands. We actually, ironically enough, open it every week and try to walk through the text together. And so that's a profound distinctive for us. We'd love to help get you exposed to the things of God through the Word as well. Secondly, we're one church in multiple locations. I know for a lot of folks, they would assume that, you know, this location is the only, but we've got wonderful people over at our Maple Creek campus, our Fig Garden campus, as well as in Southeast Fresno at our Southeast campus. So if one of those is closer to you, then I encourage you to check that out. For those of you joining us there, welcome also. We're going to be in John 17. So if you do have a Bible, turn there. We're going to look at one of the multiple prayers captured for us of Jesus. There's three prominent prayers. One is in Luke 11, where the disciples don't have a clue how to pray, so they ask the question, Lord, teach us to pray. How should we pray? Great question to ask, great insight to get from Jesus. And he gives what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, etc. It's probably misnomered as the Lord's Prayer. It's probably more the disciples' prayer. Because in that prayer, it says, forgive us of our transgressions or our sins. And Jesus, of course, being sinless, didn't need forgiveness of sins. So it wasn't really his prayer, but he's showing them how they ought to pray. There's a second prayer recorded that is in John 17, the one we'll look at here today. It's commonly called the high priestly prayer. The name was given from a Lutheran theologian in the 1500s by the name of Caitreus. And he deemed it the high priestly prayer. 26 verses captured for us of Jesus praying, by far the most intimate of prayers, not necessarily the most passion-filled. In fact, here in a couple of weeks, we'll cover the final prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus prays, where he cries out, Lord, if there's any audible that you can call, if there's any way I can get off the cross, call it, but not my will, but your will be done. And so we'll cover those here in a couple of weeks. Interesting side note as we dive into the text, that concept of high priestly prayer. As you read through your Old Testament, you come across a figure called the high priest in the Hebrew Scripture. He's a fascinating figure. Aaron, the first high priest, was called in Leviticus to offer in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement sacrifice for the people. The whole Old Testament system focused on that highest religious day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was the one time a year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. He did it for three separate groups of people. First, he did it for himself. Secondly, he did it for his community or his family. And then third, for the rest of the people of the nation. It's just an interesting pattern. Offered for himself, offered for his family that were closest to him, and then offered for the rest of the people. This prayer that Jesus is going to give here in chapter 17, these 26 verses, have the same pattern. You'll notice in verses 1 through 5, he's going to pray primarily for himself. The priest offered his sacrifice because he was a sinner in need of atonement as well. This is a little different, of course. This is Jesus praying, first of all, for himself in 1 through 5. In 6 through 19, he's going to pray for his disciples, those that are closest to him. And then in 20 through 26, all those who would follow after. And so in many ways, this concept of Jesus being our high priest has fascinating connections, because even Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays for those three groups, himself, his disciples, and those who would follow after. The author of Hebrews, if you have ever read through it, coins this concept of high priest like 15 times in that book. And he says that we have a high priest who is a merciful and faithful high priest in all the things pertaining to God, who made himself as a satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of the people. That's what the author of Hebrews says. So this Jesus is our high priest, and he prays here in verses 1 through 26 a profound and intimate prayer. It was the, in fact, Scottish reformer John Knox. If you've ever read about the Reformation, these guys were crazy. They probably drank too much beer, but that's a whole other story that you can go into later. In their culture, that was just acceptable. But John Knox, the Scottish reformer, on his deathbed, his wife was reading him the Scriptures and asked him where he would like her to read. And it says of him, She says, where do you want me to read? And he replied, read where I first put my anchor down, in the 17th chapter of John. This chapter is a gem. It is it's a pinnacle of prayer for Christ. It's a tremendous example of what it means to pray. For most of us, prayer is a very unorthodox thing. You get all fired up, feel real spiritual, you know. You push off lunch for about 30 minutes, call it fasting, and then go to pray. And in the process of praying, share with God everything that's on your heart. It took you about 3 minutes, and then you go eat lunch. And for most people, prayer is a very difficult thing. It's a lost art. And so we've got Jesus capturing for us a tremendous prayer that is very theological in nature. You're going to see a ton of good theology, especially in verses 1 through 5. And what we'll do is we'll slow down in 1 through 5, take our time there. And 6 through 19, we'll kind of skip a rock across it. And then in 20 through 26, we'll slow down yet again. In context, this prayer was probably en route from the upper room to the garden. If you've been around for a while, we've talked about the bottom side of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, get up from the upper room, let's go from here. But they don't get to the Garden of Gethsemane until chapter 18. So there was a gap that chapters 15, 16, and 17 are taking place en route, most likely walking along the road. Some scholars suggest, in fact, two gentlemen that I read suggested that there may have been a chance that Jesus popped into the Temple Mount and prayed this prayer on the Temple Mount. According to a historical record, on the Passover, when the Feast of Passover was coming, the priests would unlock the temple gates at midnight. This meal Jesus had with his disciples went rather late. It could have been, in fact, most likely was, after midnight when Jesus is walking now from the upper room to the garden. They may have taken a detour. Context of where he prays really doesn't matter as much as what he prays. You'll notice in verses 1 through 5, here's some of the theological issues we'll wrestle with. One being the glory of God. Two being the concept of the sovereign electing purposes of God. Three, the nature and goal of salvation or soteriology. Fourth is the essence of sanctification. Like, what does it mean to be sanctified? And then finally, the preexistence of Christ. All of that in five short verses. So you get the idea that as Jesus approaches the cross, remember, it's the night he was betrayed. He's literally hours away from the mob that will come and arrest him. He's standing literally, if you will, in the shadow of the cross. And this is what comes out, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. As he lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That the Son, he says, may glorify you. If you're a person who likes to write in your Bible, you want to highlight or mark that word glory or glorify. It is the theme of your Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a common theme. It is the exaltation of the glory of God. Side note, don't mean to break your heart. The Bible's not about us. The Bible's about Him. The Bible is about the exaltation of the glory of God. And He says, Father, glorify your Son. You say, well, that sounds arrogant. What do you mean, glorify your Son? That sounds like a guy in the end zone pointing to his own name. This isn't glorify me, this is glorify your Son. Notice the text. So that the Son may glorify you. Exalt Jesus, he says, exalt the Lord so that I can exalt the Father. That's the theme of your Bible. It's not a selfish motivation at all, which is interesting when you see Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all of it for what? For the glory of God. What's the primary purpose for our salvation? That we might somehow reflect the glory of God. Yes, we get forgiven of sins. Yes, you are justified with God. Yes, you get eternal life. And we'll see what eternal life is here in verse 3. But primarily, we get to glorify God in the way we treat our spouses, in the way we drive, in the way we play with our kids, in what we think about, in what we do. All of that should be done for the glory of God. Well, he goes on. And notice in verse 1, the manner in which he prayed. Have you ever wondered what the proper position is? Like, have you ever had somebody say, no, 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 the only way to pray, like, God doesn't hear prayers if your eyes are open. So don't do that. You got to bow your head and close your eyes. If you're really spiritual, you might get on your knees. Like, that's like upper division prayer positioning. Truth be known, you see people praying on their faces before the Lord. You see them praying with their arms raised, with their arms down. You see them praying while dancing, praying while standing still. Jesus prays while lifting up his eyes into the heavens. Why is he lifting up his eyes? Because if he's walking down the street with the disciples, it'll look really awkward with his eyes closed and head bowed. The reality is the positioning of your prayer doesn't matter. You pray whenever. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. In all things, give thanks to the Lord. So there's a sense where our prayer lives become very organic, very tied into the ebb and flow of our day. So you can pray while you're driving with your eyes open, please. You can pray when you get out of bed. You can pray while you take a walk with your spouse. You can pray while you're at work. You can pray while making phone calls. You can pray at any time. The positioning of it doesn't matter as much as the fact that we actually do it. And then he says in verse 1, another interesting statement. He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? What's he talking about? Well, if you'll remember throughout the Gospel of John, 5 other times he said that his hour had not yet come. Chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, he says to his mother Mary, my hour has not yet come. He says in chapter 6 that his hour or time was not yet come. Chapter 7, his hour had not yet come. 12, his hour had not yet come. 13, his hour had not yet come. There's a sense of anticipation throughout the whole gospel that there's some hour that he is waiting for that until this time had not come. And then finally he says, the hour has come. What is the hour that's at hand? It's his redemption, the plan of him going to the cross, the whole concept of redemption being his death at the cross. He says, now that's come. He's approaching now. He's in the shadows of the most important day in human history, his death. And he says, now the hour has come, and so glorify your Son. Notice in verse 2, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given all authority over all things. He says, in a sense, as full authority has been given to Jesus, what he's requesting is an expression of the full glory. You remember in Philippians 2, it says of Jesus that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He took deity, clothed it in humanity, and lived among us. He says, as all authority was given to me, I want all glory to be given now as well. In Matthew chapter 16, he says to the disciples, after telling them that he's going to die, freaked them all out, John cried, Peter lost his mind. In the process of that, he says, there's some of you here who will see me in my glory. And then in the very next chapter, he takes Peter, James, and John and goes on a road trip up a mountain and is transfigured before them. Sees Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, standing with Jesus. Remember the story? Peter pops off, wants to build a couple tents and hang out there forever, as if that's where God wants us, is on the mountaintop. Meanwhile, there's a demon-possessed guy down the hill that the disciples can't take care of until Jesus comes back. Fascinating story. He wants his full revealing of his glory to come upon some people. Notice in verse 2, to all whom you have given me. Boy, that causes people to freak out. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What do you mean, all the people you have given me? I came to know Christ. We've talked about this before. It's a frustrating tension in your Bible that did you choose God or did God choose you? The answer, of course, is yes. And that's what makes it so frustrating, is that the Bible never apologizes for the tension. It lays both views out. But let me give you just some encouragement here. God is the one who, in a sense, makes the first move. You see it in this passage or this chapter alone. In verse 2, all you whom you've given me. Verse 6, I've made manifest my name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf those whom you have given me. And then again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be where I am. God made the first move. If that makes you nervous, be encouraged. The God whom you truly serve is bigger than you thought. God is sovereign. God is in control. There's big, incredibly, wonderfully bearded dead guys who've written books on this issue. They're still debating the issue, trying to figure out which side is right and which side is wrong. The reality is it's yes, and God initiates. It's not a new concept. God chose Abraham. Why Abraham? I don't know. Abraham was from a broken home with an idol-worshipping daddy, and God chose him. God chose his son Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? Because he's God. That's what he does. We don't have any problem when God chooses those guys, but boy, when it gets personal, that's where we have a problem. Yet the Bible's pretty clear. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. That's Ephesians 1. That's what it says. Titus says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done. He saved us. Remember in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." There's a sense where God intervenes. He made the first move to give us something very important, bottom of verse 2. He made the first move to give us eternal life. Now, don't look at verse 3. What's eternal life? What is it? Have you ever wondered? For most people, when you say eternal life, immediately you think streets of gold. Peter at the gates, hey, welcome to the pearly gates. We have a vision of heaven. Interesting. Is the gospel of God giving us eternal life a gospel of heaven or of something quite different? Notice verse 3. This is eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us this answer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? That you and I know God. The word know is the word gnosko. It gives the idea of intimate relationship. The concept of the gospel is not that you and I go to heaven, which is a true statement. We will go to heaven if you've placed your faith in Christ. Apparently there are some killer streets of gold. You got a sweet condo waiting for you. He's preparing it for you now. Be encouraged, and it can never be taken. That's guaranteed. That's not the purpose of eternal life according to what Jesus says here. The purpose of eternal life is that we would know God. At the end of the day, it's even better than you getting heaven. You get God now. You get a relationship with God and of Jesus Christ now. We get God now. That's eternal life. Do you see the implications? If the gospel is about eternal life in future, then man, let's hide. Let's just come to Christ. Let's go build a cabin. You bring all your weapons. I'll grow some potatoes and we'll just live together, hiding from the world until we die and go to heaven, because that's what eternal life is, right? Wrong. Eternal life is that in this world now, you and I know God. So that we have the privilege now of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ here. In heaven, they're not going to need to hear about Jesus. They'll be with him. Here and now is where people need to know, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? The gospel is not just for heaven. The gospel is for here, that we would show people Christ, reflect Christ every day, help people know God every day. Notice which God, by the way, in verse 3. The Bible's exceedingly offensive, by the way. It is intolerant in many ways. It is, in a sense, bigoted because it calls God not just a God, not your God. Look at what it says in verse 3. The only what God? True God. True God. Have you ever talked to somebody about God? Oh, well, my God this, or well, my God that. And you start realizing that they're like writing their own cartoon along the way. There is no anchor of truth. There is no universal, this is God. It's just like this random, like whatever they want to create. Or people are saying, no, I don't mind God, but I also like a little Buddha. And I wouldn't mind some meditation, and if I could get some of this, and so, and they try to mix it all together, like get some sort of like stroganoff of religion, you know? When truthfully, there is one God. The Bible is passionately monotheistic. There is one true God. He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is what eternal life is to know the true God. Well, it's interesting. Notice what follows in verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth. Wouldn't you love to know what it takes to glorify the Father while here? Like, I certainly would love to know what that means. Well, he says, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father? By accomplishing what the Father called him to do. That's why Jesus on the cross, on his proverbial deathbed, cries out what? It is finished. What's finished? Everything that the Father laid out for him to do was done. And he died, well-pleasing to the Father. Question, what is it that God has called you to do? More convicting question, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Ephesians 2:10 says that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand, that you, singular, you, would walk in them? Have you ever thought about that? God called you to do something. What's the work that he called you to do? If you've never thought about it, never prayed about it, then how on earth at the end of your life can you say it is finished for you? Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing all that the Father had set out for him. And so in verse 5 now, notice he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you. This will lock up your hard drive. With you before the world was. Wait a second. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the manger. Okay, we just packed up our nativity scene, put it back in the attic. I know the story. He was born in the manger. He came into human form in the manger, yes, but according to Colossians 1 and John 1, he was the creator of the world. This Jesus is pre-existent, which means when God created Adam and Eve, Jesus was present. When the whole Old Testament plays out, Jesus was present. And God unfolded human history over time, waiting for the hour that would come when Jesus Christ would be born, would die, and as we'll see in a couple weeks, be buried, and then rise again. He is a pre-existent Savior. God didn't mess up. He didn't try one thing, and it, you know, Cain killed Abel, and that jacked up God's plans. We tried something else, you know, and then Noah got drunk off the boat, messed everything up, so we tried something else. And that wasn't the deal. God knew exactly what was happening from the very beginning. In fact, read through your Old Testament and look for shadows of Jesus. He's like the Where's Waldo of your Hebrew Bible. He's there. You've just got to look for him, and you'll see Christ popping up along the way. And so he's pre-existent. That's the theology of 1 through 5. Now, verse 6, he shifts gears, talks about his disciples. Let me move fairly quickly through this so we can get to our final section. A couple things of note. Verse 6. He says that he has manifest the name of God to the men whom he gave him out of the world. The word manifest can also be revealed, but what's important is the word name. The word name is used in the Hebrew scripture to personify the attributes, character, or reputation of that person. That's why the woman in the Song of Solomon says of her man that his name is like first pressed oil used in worship. His character, his reputation was manifest. And so he says he is, Jesus is manifest God to the people around, his reputation and his character, that they might, and he introduces a concept in verse 11, the concept of oneness. The idea of oneness is a fascinating thing and often misunderstood. We're going to see it again in 21 and 22, so I won't unpack it here, but it's interesting, and I think we've missed the boat on it a little bit. Verse 16, he says of these, his disciples, that they are not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. You need to know, when you come to Christ, Peter calls you an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. If you as a believer feel like you don't fit in, I would say, good for you. Because that means to me that you are abiding in Christ and therefore obeying what he says, and by obeying what he says, looking a little peculiar to the world around you. That's the point. We're aliens, strangers. We're not of this world. He says in 17, he prays that they would be sanctified in truth, and his word is truth. Brings up the concept and importance of the scripture in terms of the setting apart. To sanctify means to make holy or set apart. There's three aspects, side note, to sanctification. Sanctification is the process of, now that I've come to Christ, what does my day look like every day as I become more and more like Jesus? There's three aspects to it. There's a past, a present, and a future. The past is what's called positional. Paul called the church at Corinth, those believers, he called them saints. Well, they weren't saints. There was people actually sleeping with their mothers, which isn't right at all. But he calls them saints by calling. When you put your faith in Christ, when God sees you, he sees the blood of Christ that has been imputed to your account. You're a saint by calling. That's your position, okay? The present, however, is what's called progressive sanctification. That's where you put your faith in the streets and get kicked in the face every day. That's where all of us live, trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's the process of progressive sanctification. And then the final is perfect sanctification, which John says in 1 John 3 won't happen until he takes us home. It's positional, it's progressive, and it's perfect. It's past, it's present, it's future. That's sanctification. Now, the final thing with this section, and then we'll move on, verse 18, I want you to notice that Jesus' calling of the disciples was that they would be missional, and he sends them out. Concept, of course, that he didn't bring them together to just hang out together and keep eating fish on the beach. He brought them together that they might go and share Christ to the world. Now, verses 20 through 26, the final section, where he prays. Look at 20. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Well, look at the joker next to you. It's that person. It's us. It's you. It's the person sitting over there. It's everyone. It's us. Those who would follow in the footsteps of the message that was taught by them. And he prays for them in verse 21, that they may be one, even as the Father is one with Christ, that they also may be in us. He prays that we would be one. The word oneness is the idea of singular focus, that we would be one with each other. Our unity is important. The way we get along together is important. But let me make a clarifying point. Some folks will suggest by this verse that what Jesus means is that we need to do things together with like other churches. Like clearly the point is that to be one means that we should do an event like with seven churches. And if we all do this event, then a non-believer who's sobering up in their dorm room is going to see the logos of seven churches on the event and go, finally, I'm going to come to Jesus. Because they've learned how to do stuff together. That's not necessarily what he means. Is that a bad thing? Of course not. Is it the key to someone's salvation? Of course not. What does he mean by oneness? Look at the text. He says that he prayed that they would be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. The concept of oneness. What kind of relationship did Jesus and the Father have? Perfectly intimate relationship. They were one. Would you agree? Would you agree that Jesus and the Father were perfectly united together? He says, I pray that they would be one as we are one. It has less to do with one another and more to do with our relationship with God. The oneness he prays for is that all who would follow in the footsteps of the disciples would have the same intimacy with the Father that Jesus has with the Father, that we might be, as he says in 21, in us, that the Father and the Son would have relationship of oneness with you and I. It's about intimacy with God. It's about a vibrant relationship with Christ. It's about living in union or oneness with Him. Notice the so that. Do you see it there? Let's be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's evangelistic in nature. It's not kumbaya in nature. It's missional. We need oneness with the Father, with Jesus, so that we have something to say to a non-believing world. So that we have credibility. We have a message. Look, if we don't have oneness with God, what do we tell people? Come to church. The donuts are good. What do we tell people? Man, come to church. The coffee's awesome. You can get Hearty Passion or Saving Grace. It's up to you. It's right over there. I mean, is that what we have? No, he says, well, I want you to be one so that the world may know Jesus. It's missional. Now, working together, collaboration, fantastic, as long as it's about intimacy with the Father and evangelistic in nature. But if you really think about it, we are really good at doing another potluck. We're really good at spending a lot of time working with one another instead of working with the people that need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the focus needs to be missional. Now, finishing up, Notice verses 21 and following, or 23 and following, rather. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. Verse 25, his conclusion to the prayer. Interesting conclusion. He says, O righteous Father, which, by the way, is one of the first times you've seen the concept of God being mentioned as Father here in this gospel. He says, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is the final conclusion of his prayer? He says, Father, you've revealed yourself through me to these people. I've made your name known, and I want them to know the love that you've given to me is the love that you're giving to them. The final motivation of this prayer is that we, those who have followed after, because remember, he's not talking about the disciples here, but us, that we might somehow come to know the love of God. See, for most people, God, from the outside looking in, becomes this kind of taskmaster, this rule giver, this king who's ticked at the world, and you're absolutely sure, but you don't know why. God hates you, but you're not sure why he hates you. For most people, that's their impression of God. Jesus says, I want all those who come after to know the love of God. The same love that was given to Jesus is the same love, he says, the Father gives to us. That's what he had in mind. And when Jesus prayed this, he had you in mind. All those who would follow after you. The Bible says he knows every hair on your head. You ever thought about the fact that when Jesus prays, verse 26, he might be thinking about you, that you might know the love of God. That is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ, before, like literally hours before he's arrested, hours before he cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Just hours before he says, it is finished, and hours before he goes to the Father on our behalf. He prays that we would be one with the Father, that we would show the world who Christ is, and that we would feel the love of God. That's the high priestly prayer of John 17. Hopefully, it's a little clearer now than maybe it was before. Let's pray. And let's see if we can't respond a little in worship. Father, there is so many passages in the Bible that give us a picture of your heart for us, but yet few that seem so intimate as this prayer of our Lord. 26 verses captured for us that we could know what love is, know what it means to be one, that we see the pattern of what Jesus has done, and we see that in verses 20 through 26, he's had us in mind, that we would experience intimacy with the Father, that we would let the world know who Christ is, and that through that we might feel the love of God. Father, we thank you that you love us enough that Christ died, that even as he prayed this prayer, he saw the cross in his head, knowing where he was going, and now we see in the rearview mirror what he has done, and yet experience every day his mercies that are made new for us. As we worship now in response, may you be pleased as we connect in oneness to our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.